Well, if you have a Bible in front of you, please do open it with me to the first chapter in the Gospel according to Mark. If you don't know where Mark is, please do ask somebody sitting next to you or use the table of contents at the front of the Bible. The Gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 1, and this morning we're going to consider verses 1 to 8. So as we settle down under the authority of God's word, I hope that by the end of July this year, and as the Lord permits, we will have reached chapter 10 in Mark's gospel, after which we'll then take a short break and resume our series in January 2026. And having outlined our timetable, the next thing we need to do is to consider our background or to think about the context to the verses that we're going to be looking at this morning. And getting into this straight away, while our author is not named, it's generally accepted that a man called John Mark was inspired by the Holy Spirit to make the arrangement that we are preparing to look at this morning. And for those of us that might not know, we discover John Mark being mentioned in Acts chapter 12 and verse 25 as a companion of Paul and Barnabas. And we also find him graciously loved by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. What else might we say by way of background? Well, whilst it's often nice to be able to pin a date to the scriptures that we are thinking about, no clear clues are given to us in Mark's gospel. Consequently, unlike the academics or the commentators that spend time looking at scripture, we also tread with care. But as we do, we can say that it's likely that John Mark wrote his gospel somewhere between 50 and 75 AD, while he was stationed in Rome. And as we consider the middle of the first century, as we think about what we know when it comes to the Roman Empire, and when we consider the early church, we use history to pick up on some key issues that Mark's gospel is going to speak into. Just a few decades after Jesus was on earth, it wasn't only other religions that were declaring hatred for Christians and downing on Christians. State-sponsored oppression was a reality for many believers also. And with power like that at work, the early church began to experience horrible realities such as family betrayal, torture, and martyrdom, the like of which would make the most steadfast saint focus with concern. And so if believers were to be encouraged to keep going for the faith in a pagan world, it would be necessary to remind the church what Jesus did and what Jesus promises about his chosen people and the world. But before Mark describes in greater detail Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, Mark spends a few moments at the start of his gospel focusing on a man called John the Baptist. John the Baptist was God's promised forerunner to Jesus, and John urgently pointed people to Jesus, and in lots of ways, Mark does the same thing as he starts his gospel. And as we consider these things, we might say that in our verses for this morning, so verses 1 to 8 of Mark chapter 1, the gospel writer, the evangelist Mark, he is going to urge us to get ready to meet God's King. Mark urges us to get ready to meet God's King. Well, with our introduction and background complete, let's get into our first point for this morning. And our first heading goes like this. Heading 1, Mark points to Jesus as he introduces the gospel Mark points to Jesus as he introduces the gospel, and this is verse 1. So, accounting for the pressure that the early church was facing, Mark is determined to set the right tone as he begins, and I love what he does. I love what he shares. Look at verse 1 with me again, please. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As we consider how Mark begins his gospel, as we read the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark is in some senses making a reference to the start of Genesis chapter 1. Thinking about the phrase we see at the beginning of our text, thinking about the phrase the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, and in the beginning, God, we know by faith, made the heavens and the earth. And just as something new came from the living Lord God at the start of time, so Mark is going to point his readers to that time when something new came from God the Saviour in the person of his Son, Jesus. In Jesus, literally, a new creation is now at hand. And in Jesus, Mark tells us, the gospel is to be found. Can we see that there? Midway through verse 1. So, what is this gospel? What is this good news? Well, as Mark's gospel unfolds, we shall hear that Jesus is qualified to deal with humanity's greatest need. In thinking about the present and eternity to come, Jesus is qualified to forgive our sins and give us peace with God the Father. Now this morning, and this is a blessing for me, I'm looking out on a wide range of people in God's house this morning, and you watching online too. And it means everything to me to be with you this morning with God's word open in front of us. We come from lots of different backgrounds and situations in life. And all of us, in different ways, we'll have things that we are contending with, young and old, and somewhere in between. But what is the most important thing that any of us can do this morning when it comes to God's word and this central message that is displayed, manifest, revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ? What is the greatest need that we all have this morning? Are we willing to admit it? Because it does take courage to admit this. That we are finite, and that above everything else, we need in Christ peace with God the Father, the forgiveness of our sins. Does that describe us this morning? Many priorities, many pressures, professions to think about, and families to raise, situations in family life. These things are important, don't mishear me, but above anything else, safety and security in the life that is assuredly to come. Peace with the Father through Christ. Jesus and Jesus alone is qualified to free us from the wrath of God and to deal with our sins. This is the gospel that we apprehend by faith this morning. This is the good news that is found in Jesus. But how is Jesus qualified to do all these things? Well, Jesus is qualified as his name and titles suggest. We see this, don't we, in the last part of verse 1. Just as the name Jesus can be translated God saves or God is salvation. Just as Joshua led Israel into the promised land of Canaan, a foreshadowing of heaven in many respects, so it is that Jesus shall lead his people by faith into heaven, the best land of all. And Jesus can do this because he is, can we see this in the middle of verse 1, he is the Christ. In the old Greek language that forms the New Testament, the name Christ means God's anointed king who comes to save his people. And the same truth is found in the Old Testament Hebrew name Messiah. So Christ and Messiah are interchangeable terms. And having underlined Jesus' special mission on behalf of God, the last thing Mark does at verse 1 is tell his listeners that Jesus is the Son of God. A title that gets the first listeners thinking about Jesus' humanity and also his divinity. Expanding this just a little bit, Mark is reminding his first audience and us that the second person of the Holy Trinity has, as God's chosen king, come to earth in the form of a man to save his elect from their sins. And having reminded his audience what God in Christ is all about, Mark then spends a few moments telling the early church that what it has in Christ was promised all along by Scripture, what we call the Old Testament. And having made that point, we come to our second heading now, heading 2. The Old Testament warns the world to get ready to meet Jesus. The Old Testament warns the world to get ready to meet Jesus. And this is verses 2-3. Please follow as I read. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now, as simply as we can here, some of you may have very alert eyes and have noticed that our ESV footnotes attribute part of verse 2 to a prophet called Malachi, while verse 3 is attributed to the prophet Isaiah. But at the start of verse 2, Mark says that Isaiah was the writer for the whole quotation that we've just repeated to each other. So what is going on here? Well, back in Mark's day, it was not uncommon to quote together two different writers from the Old Testament in what has come to be called in modern terms a composite text. And having made a composite text, what Mark then does is he sticks to the rules, as it were, and he names the more popular author of the day. He names Isaiah. It really is no more complicated than this. And so having established that little technicality, the question we really want to get on to goes like this. Why does Mark combine Malachi and Isaiah at the beginning of his gospel? Thinking first about Mark chapter 1 and verse 2, Mark uses a fraction of Malachi's prophecy to help his readers remember that God promised to send a special messenger ahead of Jesus, a special messenger who would in time be known as John the Baptist. And then in Mark chapter 1 and verse 3, Mark uses a little bit of Isaiah to help his readers remember what God said John's ministry would be like. What will that ministry look like and sound like? Well, many of us know, don't we? John's ministry will be direct. It will be urgent. It will be forthright. It will be loaded with warning. As much as there is compassion and grace to be found in Christ, there will be warning in the man's ministry as well. John will warn the people of Israel. Indeed, John will warn the whole world to get ready to meet God's chosen king, because there is one life, and after this life, there is judgment before the one who is in charge of everything. And so this idea of getting ready to meet a king, which is a very neat way of beginning a testimony about Jesus, this idea about meeting a king, this would have culturally clicked in the minds of those living in the first century as they read Mark's gospel for the first time or heard it being read to them. As we consider the language of verse 3 now, can you see it there? Prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. In ancient times, and way ahead of pothole funds that local authorities talk to us about, when a monarch was coming to town or coming to a region, the potholes got sorted and the roads got leveled because the people of that area, of that town, wanted the monarch to have the best journey in. Roads got suitably leveled, potholes got filled in, and the idea of preparing a road for a monarch becomes a word picture for us preparing our hearts to receive Jesus by faith. Now, to be clear, I'm not suggesting for one moment that we cannot come to Jesus as we are. We must. But in coming to Jesus, Jesus is looking for people who have a humble and a reverential heart for him. Jesus is looking for people who are willing to count the cost, a people who rate this world as something that is passing and due to be consumed one day by fire, a people who have, by faith, come to rate this world as next to nothing, a people who are placing all hope and expectation in the world that is assuredly to come. And something of that distinct life for Jesus is displayed by John the Baptist, a statement that then gets us ready for our third and final point for this morning, heading 3. John the Baptist humbly points people to Jesus. John the Baptist humbly points people to Jesus. And this is verses 4-8. Pausing for a moment here, we cannot emphasize enough how dramatic John's life and John's ministry would have been. And Mark starts to give us a little glimpse of this at verses 4-5. Can you see it there? John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Getting into verse 4, that John appeared may seem to be a slight understatement by Mark, but the phrasing would not have negatively impacted Mark's first audience. Indeed, I think we can assume that the opposite was so. For harassed Christians in Rome and scattered throughout Rome's empire, John appeared, as we've established, because God Almighty said that he would. A fact all the more amazing because John's parents were, reproductively speaking, old and barren when John was conceived. And after John had grown up, at just the right time, John began pointing people to faith in Jesus. But just before we get to the content of John's ministry and its implications for us, what of John's location? Did we notice this? Why does he have to be, verse 4, in the wilderness to do this? Well, in many ways, this takes us back to that time when the Lord rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt and took Israel into the Sinai desert, or into a place that was sparsely populated. That's what we can see in our mind's eye. A place that was sparsely populated. And the Lord took Israel into the Sinai wilderness because Israel had to learn some tough lessons before the Lord. Israel had to learn about faithfulness to the Lord. Israel had to learn about obedience to the Lord, having been rescued from slavery, 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And once again, it seems, Israel's constituents are to do the same. They are to go into the wilderness and experience, by faith, God's salvation. And when they get to John's location by the River Jordan, what do they see? At verse 4, we're told they see people being baptized. And when we explore the language here, we are thinking about baptism by full immersion in the River Jordan. That is, as they go
under the water, so their sins are symbolically buried by God the Saviour. And as they come up out of the water, so they are, spiritually speaking, raised to new life by God the Saviour. But what must the people of Judea and Jerusalem do prior to baptism? Did we catch it at the end of verse 5? Like Israel of old in the wilderness, the people here going to meet John in the River Jordan, the people must show the only living God of the heavens above and the earth below that they are humble. How do they demonstrate that humility before the only living God? The people, we're told, they confess their sins. And they ask the living Lord God, please help me live for you. And as we consider what John preached and taught and did for Jesus, as we think about turning away from our sins and living for Jesus, I wonder who listening to this morning needs to publicly confess Jesus as Lord and Saviour and go through the waters of baptism by faith. Stop delaying what Christ commands. As we've shared with each other on numerous occasions now in our short time together, no man knows his time. And this earth, by everything that we see around us, this earth is on the clock. Using the words of Scripture, repent and be baptized, and what? And receive the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. Please come and speak to Chris or me about this. But not just those who are regular attenders and who are yet to declare publicly for Jesus. Why is it that those who have been baptized and who have been coming to Wellin for a lot longer than me, why do you insist on remaining outside church membership? For sure, there are costs to be considered when we become a member of the church. And time is one of those things in chief, especially in the 21st century, in modern day Hertfordshire and London. But how else can we maintain a viable witness for Jesus in the world if we don't keep meeting together as the body of Christ, saved by his blood, and spending time with God in his word? What else might we say? Well, just as the people have been exercising humility before God, John the Baptist was found in the same way, if not more so. And we see this in our last two verses for this morning, verses 6 to 8. Can you see them there? Verse 6, now John was clothed with, and it's an unusual wardrobe, isn't it? John was clothed with camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt round his waist. And then look at his diet. He ate locusts and wild honey. And then what of his ministry? Verse 7, and he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So at verse 6, John's wardrobe and diet is challenging, and it's distinct. And it reinforces the fact that while he was described by Angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1 as great before the Lord, he is in human terms a man of low estate. He dresses simply and he eats sparingly because his clothes and his food are secondary to his main calling. Faithfulness to Jesus and his gospel. There's a lesson in that for us, isn't there? Faithfulness to Jesus and his gospel. Something that John himself underlines at verse 7 when he declares that he is not worthy to take off Jesus' shoes from Jesus' feet. John's point being at verse 8 that while he might baptize sinners with water, Jesus, the Son of God, has the power and the authority to baptize his people with the Holy Spirit. Now, why was this news so important in the middle of the first century?
Well, in context for Mark's listeners, for Christians being driven underground into the tunnels and the hovels beneath the city of Rome, or running scared in southern Europe, or being harassed back in Israel by Orthodox Jews, remembering the greatness and the majesty and the mercy of Jesus, greater than any prophet before him and greater than any man or woman who make their claims after him, these opening words of Mark's gospel serve as a timely reminder to the early church and to us that it is Jesus and Jesus alone who, after we have confessed our sins, gives his people the gift of the Holy Spirit to help his children, to make his children wise in a dark and pagan world, to help us to get home safely to heaven. Surely, brothers and sisters, that has to be our priority this morning, getting home to heaven safely, us and our children. And we need to take notice of these things. We need to think about what truly is our priority in life. Why? Because nothing's changed in this world, not really. England today is a pagan nation. And we face the same sort of trouble as these Christians did 2,000 years ago. True, we are not physically persecuted here just yet. But older Protestants were burned at the stake for holding fast to Jesus and his gospel and refusing to recant their faith. And as England continues to bow down to false religions, and let's face it, we're only retelling what we see in the news, as mainstream media continues to rub out Jesus's gospel, we need to take to heart what John commands. As the state drives Christ's name out of the picture, as it were, as the state stops Christians from publicly declaring for Jesus or even singing the gospel on our streets, we are, above anything else, to prepare to meet God's King, because what other hope do we have in a world, in a nation that is groaning, burning, melting, and flooding? Therefore, let all of us this morning accept the good news of Jesus today, right now. Do that and be saved in his name. And he will, he promises, he will make our pathways straight, both now and in eternity to come. And may the Lord add his own blessing. Amen.